And let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4, this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 4. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and wow, what a passage we come to here today. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section of this. We won't be looking at all of it. It'll take us a couple weeks to look. There's a very specific thing that I want to look at this morning, and then we'll look at it more broadly next week. And therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that is noon. The woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will spring up in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship not what you know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They wanted to, but they didn't. And the woman then left her water pot, and she went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, the disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still four months and then come the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the tremendous progress that you have made in our lives, conforming us into the image of Christ. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in us toward that end. And Lord, all that it produces within us is a longing for more and more and more of our life to look like his. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, through your word today, you would further conform us into his image, Lord, in order that our lives might be a blessing to you, that they might be a blessing to us, and then a blessing to all who live around us. And we ask it in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this account from the life and the ministry of Jesus, there are two great things happening at once. And I think that very, very often as we look at this particular passage, the one great event is eclipsed by the other great event. One of the great events that's happening here is the easiest one of all to spot, and that has to do with Jesus' dealing with a woman of Samaria. A woman who meets him at a well in the city of Sychar at noon, who he begins to speak to about her soul and her need for salvation. That is the great and obvious thing that is happening in a reading of the passage. But I think that there is a equally great, though a less obvious thing happening also in this passage, not having to do with the woman or not having to do so much with the lost, but having to do with Jesus and his dealings with his disciples. Because here it is that he teaches them one of the most important lessons they will learn and we will ever learn about being one of his representatives here in this world. And that's what I want to examine this morning. We will leave the broader handling of the passage to next week. Notice in the opening verses here that Jesus, we are told, has been ministering in the southern area of Israel known as Judea, in and around the city of Jerusalem. And his ministry is increasing, his influence is increasing now as he has launched into his public ministry. And the increase of his influence and the increase of the effectiveness of his ministry means that another man's ministry and influence is decreasing proportionately. And that man is a man by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is not put off by this or offended by the growing influence and fruitfulness of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he has been telling his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he is telling them now to follow Jesus. "I have brought you thus far. My ministry has been successful only in the sense that I hand you off now to him. And as he declared, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease." And John the Baptist isn't threatened by it. He's not put off by it. He glories in what it is that's happening. Now, this transference that's happening here, the decreasing of John the Baptist, the further increasing in terms of prominence of Jesus, is noticed by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. They've been looking at John the Baptist as a threat. his unconventional ways and just the leanness of what he's talking to people about, what this is all about in terms of a relationship with God. It's a threat to their religious system. And so they've been watching him and viewing him with great concern. And now as he is decreasing and Jesus is increasing, they transfer their concern off of John the Baptist now onto Jesus, and they begin to watch him with the same scrutiny and an even greater scrutiny. Well, Jesus doesn't want to communicate in any way to anyone, much less the religious leaders, that he and John the Baptist aren't on the same page or that they are in any way competing with one another. And so he chooses to vacate where he is down in the south, and John the Baptist is too in the Judean area of Israel, and he determines now to go to the north, to the Galilee. Now Israel in those days, and even today, is very much like California. It had very, very distinct regions. So we have California. It's a big, huge state. And so we have regions of it. We speak of Southern California. If you travel, you know, around at all and you tell people that you're from California, most often my experience is they assume I come from Southern California. And you have to explain, no, we don't all come from there. Praise the Lord. But anyway, keep it off the tape. But anyway, God bless them all on things. But you've got Southern California, you've got Northern California, which all of us know are nothing places, because then you have Central California, where the true anointing rests upon God's people. But Israel was much the same way. You had a southern region that was known as Judea, was the religious center of the nation. You had all the way in the north, you had the Galilee region. But then there was a central region that was known as Samaria. We call it central Israel. They would know it as Samaria. Today we would know it as largely the West Bank. And so Jesus is going to make his way now from the south down in Judea, wants to make his way to the far north into the Galilee. But you notice in verse 4, we're told that he needed to go through Samaria. To go from the south to the north, he needed to go through this middle region of Samaria. Now, the easiest way to travel from the south to the north or from the north to the south was to travel straight overland through this middle region called Samaria. And you could travel there. It was a 3 days journey on foot. But, and very important to understand this passage, it was not the only way to travel from the south to the north or from the north to the south. There were alternative ways. You could go over to the western section of Israel, to the coastline along the Mediterranean Sea, make your way from the north to the south without going through the area of Samaria. You could also go over then to the east in Israel, go to the Jordan River, go over onto the western side eastern side of the Jordan River into modern day Jordan, make your way up through Jordan up to the north, and then cross back over the River Jordan and be in Galilee without ever walking through Samaria. So there were options. There are different ways to do this. Now, to go along the Mediterranean route or to go to the Jordan River and to go that way would essentially double the length of your travel and take it from 3 days now to 6 days in order to accomplish it. So when the Bible tells us here that Jesus travels through Samaria, it's not because he has no other options. He is choosing to do this. It is a deliberate decision on his part. And we're told in verse 4 the reason for this decision, because we're told there that he needed to. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, needed is a very, very strong word, isn't it? Isn't it? He thought, well, you know, I mean, six of one, half a dozen of another. What's the big deal? We'll toss a coin or something like that, or on a whim. I guess we might as well. What do you think, guys? Just head up through Samaria and all. That's not the way that the decision was made. I mean, we're told very clearly he needed to go through Samaria. And it was necessary for him to go through Samaria as a part, as we're told in verse 34, as a part of a much larger plan that he is in the middle of. And it was necessary for Jesus, in his own words there in verse 43, to go through Samaria in order to fulfill some specific plan or will or work of the Father who had sent him. So he needed to go through Samaria, not for physical reasons. No one had to walk through Samaria for physical reasons. He did it for spiritual reasons, because he needs, in the Father's will, to speak to a woman of Samaria about her soul, and then to reach an entire village there with the gospel. Now, to many of us, Samaria means nothing to us other than it is an ancient name given to the central part of Israel. But to the Jews of Jesus' day, I mean, the mere mention of Samaria to them would have produced tremendous emotion inside of them. I mean, even expressions of hostility. And the reason that Jesus' decision to travel through Samaria is noteworthy is because of the historical strife between the Jews and the Samaritans. In 721 BC, when the world-ruling empire of the time, the Assyrian Empire, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they did to the northern kingdom of Israel what they did to all of the peoples that they conquered. It was their methodology. When they came in and they conquered a nation, they would essentially strip it of its population, its native population. And they would take the overwhelming majority of that native population and take it and plant it in another part of their kingdom, and then bring foreigners from another section of their kingdom and put them now in this new land of Israel. And what it was a way of doing was, it was a way of keeping the conquered populations of the Assyrian Empire unsettled, so that they couldn't unite together easily as a people to overthrow the Assyrian Empire. Very, very wise method for conquering people. But that's what the Assyrians did. They stripped the Jews away, by and large, from that northern kingdom of Israel, and then infused foreigners into the land. Now, these foreigners then came in and they began to intermarry with the remaining Jews that were left there by the Assyrians. And the product of this union of these foreigners and then these native Jews and all was to produce a race of people that the exiled Jews, when they came back from their exile, they did not consider these people, these Samaritans, to be pure Jews. The Samaritans were a further affront to the Jews, and that when they came from all of these foreign lands into the area of Israel, they brought all of their false gods. They brought all of their idols. They brought all of their heresies and idolatrous practices. And they were unwilling to give those things up, but they wanted to give some honor to the God of the Jews there in Samaria. And so they brought it all together and made this hodgepodge religion that was an affront to the Jews. It was heresy. It was idolatry. It was something that was very, very wrong to the Jews. And so they had fashioned their own hybrid religion, and yet they still considered it to be related to Judaism. And so when the Jews returned from their later captivity, the Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah, they discovered that the Samaritans, these foreigners who had come and camped into the land, now had no intention of leaving the land of Israel. They liked the land, they liked being there, and they were going to stay there. And worse than that, when the Jews came back, the Samaritans now claimed to have a relationship with one of the three great patriarchs of the nation in history of Israel, and that is with Jacob, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fame, because the center of their life was now at the piece of a land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And so at Mount Gerizim, That became the center of their worship. They rejected Jerusalem as a place to worship. They elevated this non-biblical site as a place to worship and scorned and shunned the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem. And thus, all of these things put together, the Jews hated this group of people known as the Samaritans. They hated them for what they were nationally. They hated them for being foreigners. They hated them for what they were racially. Not pure Jews, but claiming racial equality. They hated them for what they were spiritually, for their idolatry and for their heresy. And they considered them to be nothing more than foreign, Johnny-come-lately, idolatrous, spiritual and physical half-breeds who now possessed their land. And so great was the hostility and the hatred of the Jew toward the Samaritan that when he had to travel from the south to the north or the north to the south, he would not walk through Samaria. He didn't want even their dust on his sandals in his journey. And he would take and cross the Jordan River, walk through Gentile territory. At least it was obviously Gentile territory. They made no claims to know the God of the Bible or these things. They would walk then on the eastern side of the Jordan River, go to the north, recross the Jordan River, and in that way never touch Samaritan soil or even become encumbered with a piece of dust. Again, lengthening, willing to have it so. The lengthening of their journey from 3 days to 6 days on foot. And now because the Jews hated the Samaritans, as is the case with persecuted peoples, they in turn hated the Jews just as much as the Jews could ever hate them. Until by the time of Jesus, all of this has been going on from one degree to another for 700 years. And very intensely for 450 plus years. And you've got one generation after another of both Jews and Samaritans entrenching themselves more and more firmly in their national and racial and religious prejudice and hatred of one another until the two had no dealings with one another. Until they became essentially two peoples who hated each other with all that they had, but they were forced to live with one another in the same land and in the same country. And all of this is very, very neatly encapsulated in the Samaritan woman's reply in verse 9 to Jesus' request for a drink of water. When he says to her, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She is shocked that he has talked to her. She is shocked that this Jew would even acknowledge the existence of a Samaritan, that a Samaritan was a living human being, much less then to talk to her and then to ask something of her, make himself vulnerable to her rejection of giving him a drink of water. To ask something of someone is to indebt myself to them. This is, stunning her. And then she is shocked that he would even offer to drink that drink of water from the vessel that she has brought to draw the water out of the well because it belonged to a Samaritan. And again, all of this reflected in John's following one sentence commentary and explanation in that same verse, verse 9, when he said, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And that's the way it was. That is a reality. Day in, day out, real life reality for these two people living in that same land. Now, what does Jesus do? Right here in the light of this centuries-old systemic generational hatred and prejudice, He brushes all of it aside, and he deliberately walks right into the middle of it. But he doesn't go alone. Jesus brings with him his very Jewish, very nationalistic, very racially proud, very religiously proud, very sexist, and very prejudiced disciples with him. And he brings them with him in order that he might teach them two great things. Number one, how he sees the Samaritan people. They knew how they saw them. They knew how their nation saw them. They knew how their religion saw them. They knew how their culture saw them. But they did not know how God saw the Samaritan people. And that's what Jesus is going to teach them in all of this. And the second thing he was going to teach them about was what it means to be an ambassador for Christ in a world that is full of and has a long history of prejudice and hatred. And he does so by not only talking to a Samaritan, but talking to a Samaritan woman in those days. And not just any Samaritan woman, but this is a woman who has been married 5 times and now has abandoned the institution of marriage and now is just living with someone. And Jesus stops, makes her the object lesson, and begins to speak to her about her soul, about her need for salvation. Would you notice in verse 27, in case you think that I overstate the case, in verse 27, you notice that the disciples were completely infected by this prejudice. What Jesus is doing here, if it stuns the Samaritan woman, it is stunning the disciples just as much. Last time they saw him, they left him at a well. He was tired. It's a long journey, thirsty, all of these things. They went to go and find some food, and now they come back from finding food, and he's sitting there at this well outside of the city of Sychar, and he is talking with this Samaritan woman like that's nothing to do. And culturally, according to the rabbi's teaching of those days, wasn't the teaching of the Bible, it was their teaching that they had imposed upon the culture, and that was that no Jewish man, much less a rabbi, was to ever talk in public with a woman. And here is Jesus, all of this cultural pressure being all around him and all of these things. And Jesus has no qualms about disregarding their man-made traditions in order to speak to this woman about her salvation. The disciples, the fact that they're shocked is represented in the two questions there that they wanted to ask, but they didn't ask. And to the woman, they wanted to say, "What do you seek?" And to treat her like a stray dog. "What do you want?" And to shoo her off with that kind of a statement. And then of Jesus, they wanted to ask, "Why are you talking with her?" And it's a rebuke. They wanted to rebuke him for what it was that he was doing. What in the world are you doing? You cannot do this kind of thing as a Jewish man, much less as a rabbi, much less as Messiah, and be taken seriously as a spiritual person in the land of Israel. Jesus, you've got to stop this kind of thing. You can't be doing this. That's the power of prejudice. Even in God's people, even among Jesus' disciples, that it does not even remotely enter into their mind that he's right and they're wrong. Their prejudice is so strong, they are right and he must be wrong. And they immediately fall into what they have been culturally conditioned to believe. And every one of us is prone to it. Every one of us lives in a fallen culture from Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, no matter where we live in the world. And every one of us, even as God's children, even as disciples, we are prone to this. To allow the world, the culture, even our own flesh to form how we see people and how we judge people, rather than to allow the Word of God and the example of Jesus to fashion those things inside of us. And I know it's a reality for us as Christians, because James addresses it in his epistle that he wrote. And he wrote in chapter 2 of his letter, and he said, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." He said, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here, sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and been judges with evil thoughts?" He said, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." James writes later in his letter, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality." It's without prejudice. And it is without hypocrisy. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he said, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion." And I'll tell you, the best of us can slip into it. And we can slip into it when we know better, or ought to know better, even after knowing the Lord and walking with Him intimately for long years. You know why I know that to be true? Well, I'll give you a biblical example rather than having anyone stand. How I know it is from our dear brother, the Apostle Peter. Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, and he talks about an incident that occurred when he had come to a church that had been established rightly in the things of the Lord and the model of Christ, and Jew and Gentile alike were eating together and fellowshipping together and being together and not seeing one another as different. And then some Pharisees, some legalists came into the midst, not Pharisees, but legalists came into the midst of that church. And they brought their legalism with it, and the influence of their legalism and the fashioning of the culture and all of these things, and all, rather than being fashioned by the Word of God. The next thing you know, the Gentiles are all eating over here and the Jews are eating all over here. And Peter joined them before he ate with everyone. And now he's eating only with the Jews. And Paul said, "When I came on this scene, I withstood him to his face over this issue." Now, it's something we'll all deal with in our walk with the Lord. Now, notice finally in verses 31 through 39. Now, don't take too much hope out of that "finally." I won't be terribly long, but I'll be more than 2 minutes. I don't want to provoke you to wrath. But notice now what Jesus teaches the disciples from all of this, because the lessons are there in those verses, 31 through 38. The first thing that I notice from the passage, and the most obvious thing that we learn here, is that Jesus and God the Father, they love everybody. They love everybody. And they love everybody equally, and they want everyone equally to be saved, even Samaritans. Jesus loves everybody equally, and he wants everyone to be saved with an equal desire. And since Jesus loves Samaritans, and we cannot be like him if we do not love them too and have a concern for them. And of course, we know we're Samaritans, every one of us, whoever the Samaritans are in our minds. Most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, Jesus spoke it, and he said, "For God so loved the world, the whole world, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, everyone." He loves the whole world. And he loves the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The second thing that I notice here in verse 34 is that we must put the will of God for our lives as Christians above our prejudices. And what is God's will? As Jesus declares it into the passage, the salvation of every single individual human being in this world, whatever their sex or their race or their nationality or their religion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul declares concerning us as Christians, he gives us the title of ambassadors for Christ. And ambassadors are essentially representatives in a foreign land. They are representatives of their homeland, of their king, of their nation that they've been dispatched from in order to be an ambassador. And one of the things about ambassadors is ambassadors go where they're told without any complaint. And then when they go to where they've been told to go, they deliver the message that the king has given them to deliver, and no more and no less. They stay faithful to deliver only that message that they've been delivered to, sent to deliver. And so ambassadors, they walk and they talk and they live and they breathe with one single great thought foremost in their mind. And that is that I must be careful about all that I say and all that I do, because I no longer represent only myself in this life. I now represent an entire nation, a government, a kingdom, a king, and I must, above all things, properly represent them. And an ambassador accepts that responsibility, and as a result, puts aside every gesture, every thought, every word, every action, every attitude that does not properly represent his king and his kingdom. And as ambassadors for Christ, as those who claim to represent him in this world, we must do the same. And as ambassadors for Christ, we must elevate the proper representation of our king and his kingdom above any and all temptations toward unholy prejudice. Number three, in verse 35, we learn that we must not allow personal prejudice to cause us to miss or to write off vast portions of the world's population that God is trying to reach and just write them off as mere Samaritans. Now, I'm inclined to believe that when Jesus speaks there in verse 35 and he talks about the fields already being white under harvest, that he's talking about people, but he's using an agrarian illustration. In the city of Sychar, you can go there today, and there is a well related to the city, but the well is a half mile outside of the city. And so when this woman leaves her pot and she goes back into that city and she starts to tell that city about this Messiah who's out here and all, and they begin to come, you've got this human mass of people now making their way to the well, and because it's Middle Eastern in those days and all, it is a sea of white turbans. They look like a grain field that's ripe. And Jesus is giving the illustration that these folks were ripe for harvest, but you couldn't have seen it at all for your prejudice. And so here he speaks about the fields. Look, lift up your eyes. They're all white for harvest. And Jesus, I think, in essence, is saying to the disciples and also saying to us, the whole world is full of people like her. The whole world is full of people like them. And they're spiritually thirsty, and they're thirsting for what you have and what you know by the grace of God. And if you would but lift up your eyes and look around, you would notice that they're prepared and they're ripe and they're waiting. Don't let your prejudice, your religious pride, your nationalism, your sexism, or your racism keep you from coming into contact with the multitude that I am trying to bring to myself. Because ambassadors aren't allowed to do that. To them, the disciples at this point in their growth, Samaria was just a place in their city or a place in their country to avoid if possible. And if you had to go through it, then you hurried through it. But Jesus saw it as something entirely different. And he saw it as a place filled with people who were waiting to believe in him as Messiah and the Savior of the world. If he could but find someone other than himself who had a little bit of spiritual knowledge and would be willing to take the time to tell it to them. And here you have a woman and virtually an entire village that ends up saved. People that the disciples would have simply walked past because of their prejudice if Jesus hadn't stopped them. I think it's very important for us as Christians to remember that I am a Christian first, above my national identity. I am a Christian first, above being an American. I am a Christian first, above my sex, whether female or male. And I am a Christian first, above my racial identity. All of those things are infinitely secondary to what Christ has called us to do and to be in this world. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, in reminding them, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in writing of us as Christians, the Apostle Paul also declared in writing to the Colossians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." And here in this passage, we see what a Christian is to look like, as we look at Jesus, what a Christian is to look like in a world that is as filled with prejudice and hatred as it ever has been. Number four, and this is final, verses 36 through 38. Here Jesus then invites the disciples to join him in the work of this spiritual harvest. And he tells them that if they will, but they'll have to give up their prejudices to do it, if they will, they will find a joy there that they will not find anywhere else. And they will find a great fulfillment. And that they will then receive a great reward in this life and in the life to come. And it's true. I love this passage because it's a friend. It's a friend. I live in the United States of America, in this country, and media, and all kinds of different ways. It works every day to fashion me, just like it does you. Other parts of the world, it's the same way. The world's trying to fashion us and to mold us into their way of thinking and all of these things. And I happen to believe that the United States is the most hyphenated country in the world. I pick up the newspaper and I read the headlines on how this thing is done and this, and I look at it and I say, you're pitting people against each other in just how you put it forth. You keep it stirred up. And they're not alone. This stuff just goes on all the time. And how I love, whenever I think of John's Gospel chapter 4, I love to think of that woman being reached. And how the whole way that Jesus reached her, and we'll talk about that next week. But now that I am saved, it is the lesson to the disciples that is so important to me, and the strength of it in my own life, where God will bring it to my remembrance so that I can cut away or stay unencumbered by the prejudices and the hatred and all of the things that go on around me and you all day, every day. And so my prayer is that for the passage here this morning as we've looked at it, that the Lord would use this passage forever and ever in this life to rebuke any respective persons in our lives and then to cut it away from our lives. There's something goofy that happens once we know the Lord for a little while. He saves us. He cleans us up a little bit. And we forget how much He's cleaned us up. And then He gives us a little bit of history with Him. And then we forget what we once were and can start to look down on other people, even other people who are trapped by the same things we were once trapped with. And it's just a goofy, ugly thing that can happen. The fact of the matter is if God didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans, He would have looked at the total population, including you and me, of this world and never sent His Son. Because from the vantage point of heaven, there are only Samaritans in this world. And praise the Lord, He doesn't have a prejudiced bone in His body. But He loves us, and He wants all of us to be saved. Let's stand together and we'll pray. And Lord, that's my prayer, and that's our prayer for this passage. We feel it, Lord, all the time, the pressure that the world and even our flesh so eager to participate in it. But to have how we see people, how we see things, to be fashioned by the world and by the culture, even by our flesh and all. And Lord, we want to be fashioned by Your Word and the person of Your Holy Spirit. Again, as we began our time in Your Word, into the image of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this Word that's been sown into our heart today from Your Bible, that You would use it as a protection in our lives to protect us from ever going down these paths, but to constantly keep us cut away and free to be the ambassadors that You want us to be in a world that is waiting as long as we don't get sidetracked. So we commend, Lord, the life, the truth that is found in this passage, to the ongoing work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand